So we'll save prayer for the end. But last week, remember, we were in the deep end of the pool with that very difficult story. Lots of complexity for us. And we do have this difficult task, don't we, of trying to interpret these 2,000-year-old texts across so many cultures and so much time and trying to understand exactly what God is saying to us through them. And the key point we wouldn't want to miss is that when God arrives, there's deep care for the suffering. And we got into the mud, so to speak, with the pigs and the cliffs. And things got a little challenging and difficult questions. And I agree with some who raised the objection to the economic loss. And I don't think that's part of God's kingdom, is to destroy a person's wealth necessarily. And yet, at the same time, we don't want to miss the good that was done. And maybe the short answer to the question is, I don't know how to resolve all of these things. But it does remind me of that funny story about the Nobel-winning German physicist that you might have heard. After winning the award, he was required to do a lecture tour throughout Germany, traveling through the universities and sharing his discoveries. So off he goes, and you know, after many, many stops, he was a little tired of giving the same lecture. And his chauffeur commented at one point that he pretty much had memorized the whole lecture. So the physicist had a great idea. Yeah, you're ahead of me now. He saw the opportunity. He said, well, what if you give the lecture at the next stop and I'll pose as the driver? So this is what they did, right? Chauffeur gets up and he actually did quite a good job. He even answered a few of the common questions that came up. But then, as you might guess, what happens is a professor stands up and asks a very difficult and complex question that no one had asked before. Well, now the driver's on the spot, and he says this, you know, I'm surprised that in the great city of Munich that someone would ask such an elementary question. In fact, it's so simple that I'm going to ask my chauffeur to answer that question. Yeah, thanks, Nate. yeah, tough questions, right? But as a community, if we're not getting into the tough stuff, then maybe we're not trying hard enough, right? And following Jesus and figuring out what it is that he desires of us and seeing his active grace work in our hearts and in our lives and then putting that into practice, this is hard work, right? It requires something of us. Well, this morning we want to dig deeply into another of the stories of Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 21. And again, we're asking this question, what does the way of Jesus look like, and how do we find ourselves there? You see, when God wanted to show us what his full nature was like, he didn't send us a textbook, he didn't send us a letter, he sent us a person, a fully embodied person. Jesus reveals God's nature perfectly to us. And the confusion comes for us when sometimes we're more shaped by our world around us than we are by the person of Jesus. So we need to continually come back to him and find Jesus again. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21, let's dig in here. And when Jesus had crossed again to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Now, we need to talk about geography here for a minute, and if my lovely assistant is ready, we're looking at this little map here. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about this story, and I got to find a way to get out of the way. We talked about this story that took place in this area, and then so Jesus is teaching parables on the west side of the lake, okay? And then they cross over, and that's when the storm hits. Now, Sea of Galilee, I tried to figure this out this morning. You know Whitefish Bay? Whitefish Bay is just a little bit bigger than the Sea of Galilee, okay? So you know when you're standing at Grow Cap and you can see, if you have good eyes and a good imagination, you can kind of see the tip of Whitefish, is it called Point? Is that what it's called? Yeah. And if you look really carefully on a clear day, you can see it. So that's a little bit bigger than the Sea of Galilee, and it's also, you see, longer than it is wide. So across, what did I read? I think I read 13 kilometers probably at its widest point. Okay? So they crossed over, they hit the storm, and they ended up in this area here, which was our story last week, where Jesus meets up with this guy who's in significant distress. And Jesus meets that need. He relieves his suffering. And then the people want him to leave. Okay? But the man himself ends up spreading the news of Jesus all throughout this area. Someone asked me this week, it was really a great question. I actually think we should do a whole sermon on this. I was going to ask Jared, but Jared's been sick. So I'll maybe ask him privately later without putting him on the spot. Someone asked me about the secrecy of Mark. Because that story, he says, don't come with me, but go and tell everybody. And you're going to find in this story today, he's like, don't tell anybody. Now, what in the world is going on there? And I feel like Jared's the perfect guy to answer that question for us. Anyway, I'm off track. Okay, so then they're here. The man is freed. He travels all throughout here. And then they cross back over for today's story. Okay, way too much time on geography. It's important to note here, too, that the crowds play a significant role in the story. So as we read the story, just note them. I probably won't say a ton about them, but I think we're meant to see potentially ourselves in the crowds. So have a look for them. It would be a great study if you don't have enough to do, Luke, if you don't have enough to do, go through all of Mark and just look at where the crowds appear and are they helpful or unhelpful? You probably have a suspicion already, don't you? Okay, verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. That's Jesus went with Jairus. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So right away, we're presented with this man, with two people, Jairus and a woman with a challenge, which is probably a menstrual struggle, I think. I think most people agree on that. And it seems pretty clear here that Mark is trying to draw a contrast between the two of them. So let's examine that contrast for just a moment. Jairus, first of all, is given a name, which probably means he was well-known. He's probably famous, a recognized person, well-known in the city. While the woman remains anonymous because, probably partly because of the nature of her illness, she would have spent the last 12 years in isolation, apart from the crowds and probably apart even from the people that she loved. Now, strangely, for the first time probably in all of our lives, we have a measure of understanding for what that feels like. What did it feel like for you to be isolated, to be in your place on your own? Now, if I'm isolated in my home, I'm still surrounded by six people, but or eight, depending on the day. Eight including myself. But isolation, life slows, and it becomes kind of stagnant, doesn't it? The same things happen every day. And is it Monday or is it Friday? I have no idea anymore, because the kids aren't going to school, because the regular pattern of things is broken. And you start to see passion drop off in areas of your life. Even though this word languishing that I've become fond of, we languish, we struggle to figure out what's life about. You feel disconnected, and the world becomes very small. And at your dinner table, you struggle, don't you? What are we going to talk about tonight? Well, probably the same thing we talked about last night. A YouTube video that someone saw, or some online meme, or, you know, just the world shrinks. And that was just about a month of it, right? Now imagine 12 years, and this is her situation. Jairus, in contrast, he has a significant position. He's the ruler of the synagogue, sort of the chairman of the board. But the woman, she has not much to mention and nothing to recommend herself. Jairus' position implies that he had a certain economic status, But for the woman, we read that she spent everything she had on trying to be cured. And this one other piece can slide by easily without notice. That is that Jairus is a man. And in that time, and throughout most of history, men have had a significant status advantage over women. So the contrast between these two people is significant. Essentially, we might sum it up as the contrast of status. They are at opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of their perceived value in society. And we should be careful, I suppose, when we use a term like status, because we might all be thinking about different kinds of things. I'm simply speaking about the sort of measuring stick that exists in most societies, the way that we measure the perceived value of a person. In the Far East, probably we would think that in that culture, elders would be valued higher, that their status would be raised. If you move into a Hindu society, it's overt, right? The caste system tells you exactly where you fit on the ladder of status. In Europe, I wonder if it isn't related to your family name more so, your family tradition, your history within that area. But in North America, we're sort of above it all, right? We just go straight up with the bank account, maybe the square footage of your house. You know, that's the way we roll. What I'm suggesting is that status is actually a part of the human condition. We always find ways to grade each other and ourselves on a scale. And we treat people according to that value. Of course, the Bible teaches that all humans are created in the image of God, so we give nod to that. But often we still participate in the system of status. And even the American Constitution stated, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And yet within those same documents, they declared that a black man was only worth 3/5 of a white man. Strange dichotomy, right in the same document. And the woman got no vote at all. Is that 0/5? I don't know, hard to say. And so status and how we measure it are sadly really important in our world. When we come back to our story then, Jesus is approached by a man of status. He's way up there, he's high on the scale, and he asks Jesus to come and help his daughter, and Mark records that Jesus went with him. Let's turn back to the text then. And Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you." I'm offering my interpretation here. "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So Jesus is on a mission for a very important person, a person of status. And we see the disciples' response. It's so interesting to the interruption. It's kind of impatience, I think. They might be imagining, "Wow, Jesus, this is our big chance. Once you do something for this guy, now the path to the top is wide open, right? Once he recognizes you, knows your name, knows what you're all about, what you're able to do, we're going straight to the throne of Israel. We'll overthrow the Romans, and we're going to take up those chairs right beside you." I don't think I'm over-imagining that. So when I hear this response, you see the crowd pressing around you, they're frustrated, I think. And I hear this hurried exasperation, like, "Jesus, we've got important stuff to do. Let's get on with it." But Jesus pauses to look around and see who had done it. And we are told that she, the woman, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And it's curious, like, to think about how much time might this have taken for her to tell him the whole truth? All 12 years of suffering, of struggle? Maybe it was just 45 seconds. Maybe it was 5 minutes. Maybe it was a half hour. We're left not certain about this. And I imagine the disciples tugging at Jesus' robe like some kind of child in the mall whose parent has just run into an old friend and they're having a chat or after church, come on, let's go, I'm hungry. And they want to get out of there. But Jesus doesn't bother him. Doesn't bother him. They're anxious to get moving to make this connection with someone of high position. And the woman of low status, she's droning on and on about her struggle. And I think this brings us to a key point here in our text. Key point number one, the way of Jesus overthrows human ideas of status. Okay? This is not revolutionary. This is not new. This is not brain surgery. Jesus overthrows human ideas of status. He makes it clear that he's not playing a status game. He pauses and he waits while the woman explains her situation. And it's hard to say just how important humility is in the kingdom of God. But I think it's really important. And you can run the breadth of Scripture and find it just about everywhere. Hundreds of verses that God exalts the humble, that he's with the contrite of heart, that he cares for the lowly. It would be hard to overestimate this theme. See, the way of Jesus is the way of humility. It is in the rejection of any and all measuring sticks that we put on people and on ourselves. Jesus prefers instead to put himself in the place of service. That's the way of Jesus. Well, we got to talking the other day in prayer meeting, which is essentially just youth group for seniors. We had a little vote, and Cherie's allowed now, but I don't know. She has to behave or else she's out. But our little Wednesday youth group for seniors, we got talking about this question of humility and why God has chosen to make it one of the pillars of his kingdom. Why has he chosen to make humility one of the pillars of his kingdom? There's not too many other areas of our world in which humility is raised up as a highest virtue. Think about sports. No, like, humility is not a good thing. Think about business. Not so much. I was thinking about fashion in the fashion industry. No, like, you it's really about making a name for yourself, right? Politics, yeah, not so much there. We'll leave that one alone. In the end, we came to the conclusion that a world that is built on humility is actually far superior because it allows us to see the contributions of all people clearly. Everyone has something to contribute, and humility allows us to hear those contributions. It also takes away the competition, right? If humility is the highest value, then the tearing down competition has to cease. And that tearing down competition has destroyed so many, many things. It's also crucial because it's based in God's nature. And again, even saying that, the humility of God, it just sounds so foreign. The humility of God, this great God, and yet what does he do when he wants to reveal himself? He lowers himself. He takes on the form of a servant, the humility of God. It's a pillar on which our world is supposed to be built. So a world built on humility, the lack of status, could be a beautiful world, and that's the way God has designed things to be. So the way of Jesus tears down these idols of status, whether they're based on power or wealth or race or sex, and replaces them with the humility of service. And he demonstrates this from top to bottom in his own life. He makes time for the outsider here. He makes all the time. And in so doing, he starts the motion of upsetting our world. He overthrows human ideas of status. Okay, verse 32 then, let's dig in a little further. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So Jesus listens patiently to the story. The disciples are concerned about lost opportunities. And then this incredible moment of, well, I don't know what you want to call it. I've used the word tenderness here. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And I think this brings us to key point number two. And that is the way of Jesus is very, very personal. It's very personal. Jesus takes the time to hear her story. He takes the time to care for her menstrual struggles. Imagine this. Public setting. And he doesn't make it awkward, and he doesn't make it about himself. He cares for her deeply. He hears the whole truth. And then he calls her daughter. And we might wrestle with the question, why did Jesus call her out publicly? Did he really need to do that? And I have no better answer to this question than what our dear friend Carol Fick wrote to us in the summer of 2020, or in the spring of 2020. Carol Fick, if you don't know, was a member of our congregation who passed away last summer from breast cancer. And in her last year and a half, she left us some really great reflections on the healing stories of Jesus, none more profound than this one. And many of you have probably read them. Well, I sometimes imagine that you'd gather up these writings and maybe publish them somehow, put them in a form that could be a lasting token. Maybe you and I should work on that together. But there's an insight from her writing that no male preacher could ever match, I suspect. It's an insight from a woman struggling with a different kind of feminine problem. And I will quote her at length from her Facebook post from March 15th, of 2020. It's well worth our time to read the whole thing if you would like to check that out later. Here's what Carol says. "Jesus elevated the woman's needs to the level of Jairus and his family. In other words, he was showing the woman, Jairus, and all who observed that her concerns were equally important." Yeah, so there's so many lines here that just make you want to pause and reflect on that for a bit. It wasn't just for Jairus. It wasn't just for the disciples. It was for everyone who was watching, too. Carol goes on, "I also believe that by making a woman problem, quote, a woman problem public, he was implicitly suggesting that needs unique to women are not intended to be compartmentalized and marginalized, and were as much a part of the broader community as those that were more publicly acknowledged. By having the story told in the presence of all, he was humanizing women's concerns. Whatever the problem, it affected everyone in some way." So why did Jesus have the woman tell the story publicly? The context of the story makes it clear he was not trying to embarrass her or to shame her for stealing his power without permission. I believe Jesus' intention was to bring healing into the woman's life that was broader than simply making her physically well. If Jesus had not taken the time to process what had happened with her, I expect she would always have lived with some degree of shame, as if she was unworthy of being healed and perhaps had cheated by accessing Jesus' power without permission. She might have been reluctant to share her experience with others, perhaps fearful of being accused of being improper behavior. Instead, as she told her story, and as Jesus sent her on her way with a non-accusatory blessing, perhaps others were able to hear of her miraculous healing and to share in her joy. So, Jesus was not going to allow this to be an impersonal transfer of power. He just wasn't going to let that happen. An impersonal transfer of power that leaves the person physically improved, but socially and emotionally still in shame. You hear Carol's point here. More healing is needed for 12 years of struggle. And Carol's point is so profound. Jesus humanizes women's concerns, and he brings healing that is broader than physical well-being. And she's exactly right, Carol, when she says that this approach leads to a deeper level of healing. The text says that she was made whole. It's a Greek word. It's sozo, and it means the healing of the whole person. You might recall the lepers. 10 were healed, but only one was made whole, the one whose heart was changed with gratitude. And friends, when Jesus comes to us, he cares for us without reference to our status, and he cares deeply for us in all areas of our lives, all areas of our lives. And I suspect for all of us that there are deep struggles, silent burdens that we carry. And Jesus wants you to know that he's interested in the whole story, not just a part of the story. He's not rushed. He's not anxious. He is deeply, deeply personal. And for us to enter into the way of Jesus, then, is to receive this from him, to receive his deep care for us, and to become participants in the same. And it shows itself in how we listen, and how we care, and how we love, and how we serve, and how even we receive, because all of it is so very personal. All of it is a part of his healing and wholeness. Taking this just a step deeper, if we could for a minute, let's think about the relationship that exists between status and the personal way that Jesus interacts here. You see that there is a relationship, that things will always be less personal in our relationships as long as we're keeping track of status. As long as I'm concerned about my placement on the scale, every relationship will be less personal because I'm always looking to get something from it. I'm always looking to build my status bank account. You hear it, right? That Western mindset, bank account. I'm always trying to build my status account even in my personal interactions. And so the two go together. The throwing off of status is crucial to becoming more and more and more personal in the way of Jesus. They go hand in hand. They belong together. And the fault of the disciples is the same fault that I have, and that's that I get distracted by chasing status. And I no longer with people, truly with them, in a truly personal and caring way, as long as I'm thinking about where I fit in society. Carol points us, I think, beautifully to Jesus. He engages because he's unconcerned about status questions. He's thrown it off. He threw it off when he left heaven to come here. He threw it off, so that he could be free in that moment and in so many other moments to truly be with people. So the way of Jesus rejects status games, and the way of Jesus is deeply personal. Let's keep reading here. Verse 35. And while he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. This is Luke, where you want to notice the crowd again in your study, okay? When you preach this message on the crowd, you notice this one, okay? And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they, the crowd, laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So earlier we talked about the differences between the participants. There's also some interesting similarities, I think. There was this chasm that existed in the differences, but the similarities are important as well. Jairus, in spite of his position, he falls at the feet of Jesus. The woman, in similar fashion, fell down before Jesus. Desperation, I think, is characteristic of both. Interesting, though, not sure what to make of this. The daughter was 12 years old. The woman had suffered for those same 12 years. The woman reached out her hand to Jesus, and Jesus reached out his hand to the little girl. Jairus is concerned for his daughter. Jesus calls the woman daughter. And there may be many conclusions we could draw from these things, but it seems clear that no one is disqualified from God's care and love. No one's disqualified from his grace. Jairus does not miss out because he's a person of power. Okay? You see, the kingdom of God, the way of Jesus, is not a Marxist takeover in which the rich and the powerful are cast down, probably abused, killed, mistreated. It isn't Marxism. Rather, that system creates a new power hierarchy, doesn't it? Right? When the rich are cast down and they become second-class citizens, now we have the same thing repeating itself over again. But the way of Jesus is different here, and it's crucial. It's crucial because there's a lot of cross pressure in our society right now. That the way of Jesus is not Marxism, rather, the way of Jesus is the raising up of the weak and the poor and the humbling of the powerful, so that we all find common ground at the foot of the cross, which is, of course, the greatest symbol of humility. Jesus raises up the weak, and he humbles the poor so that we all find the common ground. This is what the kingdom is like. It's a welcome for all. One more similarity here. Jesus identifies the issue of faith or belief. For the woman, he says, your faith has healed you. And for the father, he says, when he's faced with this doubting crowd, do not fear, only believe. And we're invited to consider this word faith. It's a complex word. And we often go to illustrations of, say, tight ropes and wheelbarrows, and those are fine and they have their place. But if we just limit ourselves to this passage and ask, what does the word faith mean in this passage? What does it mean in this passage? I think we'd see that faith in this passage is simply actions of trust in the goodness of God. Actions of trust in the goodness of God. This becomes our third key point then. The way of Jesus rewards actions of trust in the goodness of God. For the woman, it involved this very, very risky move. A very risky move to put herself in the middle of the crowd, to reach out her hand to this man Jesus that she had heard of. It was an action. And she did it at some level because she believed that something good would happen if she did it. Okay? And we don't know all that she was thinking. There might have been a little bit of superstition or some stition, maybe a lot of stition, I don't know. But she comes because she believes that something good is going to happen to her. And for Jairus, he doesn't flex. He doesn't come saying, hey, look, I'm the chairman of the board. Rather, he comes humbly, throwing himself down before Jesus in desperation. He humbles himself. Again, an action of trust that something good would happen if he did this. So, God has chosen to reward actions of trust, faith and belief. And I suppose the opposite of this is cynicism. Cynicism like the disciples still fighting for position and they're annoyed at Jesus stopping. Cynicism like the crowd that's laughing at Jesus and mocking him. Cynicism that says, God, you have something to prove to me, And when we do this, we place ourselves at the center. There's no reward promised for this approach. There's no reward promised for cynicism. Now, the truth is, God is free. He's remarkably free. He does whatever he wants. And no preacher is going to tell him how to behave. And so he does choose to meet cynics. But the promise of his word is that he will reward actions of trust in the goodness of God. Faith in this passage, then, is simply these actions, these movements that trust that God is good. Well, last night we were out on our walk. Lisa, Nate, and Bella got talking with someone that they had been stopped. Someone was asking them questions about just what all the yellow hats were about. And I hadn't really noticed, and so we got a little bit ahead of them, and then I turned around and noticed they were back talking with this gentleman. And then across the street, there was a transgender woman who was crying out. You heard it, did you? Hard to miss. Nobody effing cares, and she wasn't saying effing. Nobody gives an F about me. And I sort of caught, you know, you're in this moment. I'm with the two boys. And Bella and Lisa and Nate are back a few yards. And I'm caught between, like, wanting to cover the boys' ears, not knowing what to do, and then also realizing the sort of hypocrisy of us out walking, and here's a person in deep distress, and I might be too busy raising money to stop and offer some kind of assistance. So I finally did cross over the street, and I went over, and I want to, of course, report to you some miraculous event. I think I probably did more wrong than I did right. I approached, and this person was huddled in the doorway. You know how there are doorways set in? It's Sault Ste. Marie, right? So you have to have your doorway set in. And this person was crouched in there, and I just approached, and I asked her name, and gave my name, and then asked what she needed. And she said she didn't need anything. But I, you know, thinking about it now, I was standing over her. I you know, position of authority over her, probably the wrong approach. And her demeanor probably could have reminded me of that fear pulling away from me. And she said she had food. She had a bag there, and there was a drink, and there was food in it. And she said she had a place to stay. And so I walked on. It's possible that we might beat ourselves up over a situation like that, and maybe we deserve it. I don't know. But maybe there's another way in which we could look at it and say, we need to grow. We need to grow in these areas. You know, hearing a sermon like this about Jesus, you know, throwing off status and about him being so deeply personal, and then about these expectations that if we put ourselves in the place where we trust in God's goodness, that God wants to meet this person, maybe I would have knelt down with her and prayed with her. Maybe offered some kind of opportunity for God to break through, but I didn't. I wish I had. And I think I want us to hear maybe this morning that these are just areas we need to grow in, right? We're not good at these things. We're good at the other things, right? We're good at making the separation. We're good at self-righteous judgment. Look at that person. Isn't that disgraceful? Like, I'm good at that. That's my best quality. I mean, in the worst possible way. But learning these ways of Jesus to actually be involved, to actually be personal, and to actually open the door for something that God might want to do, like, we need to grow. Maybe that's all we want to say about it. So we get it wrong, but we're learning and we're growing. So three key points today then. The way of Jesus overthrows human ideas of status. The way of Jesus is very, very personal. And the way of Jesus involves actions of trust in the goodness of God. So how do we do this? Well, we practice it. We just practice it. When you have the opportunity, you serve. That's how we throw off status. We might think of it as some kind of abstraction we do in our heart or mind, but no, like it's real simple. put yourself in a place to serve? And then how do we work on being personal? Well, you just put it into practice. Listen more than you talk. That's a hard one. Listen more than you talk. Make space. Hear the story. When the story's going on longer than you want to spend, to say, oh, no, like, Jesus, this is what Jesus did. He heard the whole truth. And we can learn this, right? And then third, we practice faith by putting ourselves in those places where we invite God to do something. Again, he's not in our control. We don't control what he does. But we make space for him. We make opportunity for him to intervene. So we pray. Pray with someone. And ask God for something good for that person. And I think probably confession is good here too, where we just confess, God, we're not good at this. And we fail more often than we succeed. Forgive us and empower us. Really simple. Well, I said we wanted to pray together, and we want to do that. But we're going to do it a little different this morning. We're not going from zero to Jesus in a half an hour here. We want to be more personal and honest. That's what we want to grow in. And I notice on our Wednesdays prayer meeting that there's a lot of times that we're carrying burdens that we're just unable to share for lots of reasons. We're unable to share those burdens. They might be grief, might be sorrow, could be broken relationships, disappointments, could be a lot of things. A lot of things that we're carrying that we just are unable to share publicly. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to put up your hand, and I suspect all our hands could be up here. And then we're just going to, for our prayer time, take a few minutes, and we won't move because we're locked in our chairs, but I just invite you to pray for someone whose hand is up. Pray for someone who's got their hand in the air. Even if your hand's in the air, you can still pray for someone else. And pray for them. And then when you run out of words to pray, just ask God, what else do you want me to pray for that person? And continue to pray. Okay? If you're online, I'm not sure how to do this, Andrew. There's probably like your hand raise feature there. You could do that, or you could turn your camera on and just like literally raise your hand. That's probably helpful too. And yeah, just, you know, if you're carrying some silent burden, maybe for someone else, maybe for yourself, maybe in your family, just put your hand up, and then I'll start off in prayer. Then I'll leave space for us to pray for the people around us. Okay. So how about that? If you've got a challenge or a struggle and you want to put your hand up, go ahead and do that now. Yeah, I mean, I've got my hand up too. Yeah, lots of hands. Okay, so look around you, see those hands, and choose someone you're going to pray for. There's people in the back row, so you might want to just crank around and see who needs prayer back there too. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, you know the challenges that we face, and this morning we receive the care and the love of Jesus, and we pray for these deep concerns. Father, this morning we receive your personal love and care in these places of deep need. What we need most, Father, I pray that you'll give it to us through the power of your Spirit. Pray that you'll bring healing to our hearts and to our minds, that we would know the wholeness that you desire for us. And this I pray in Jesus' name.